Gospel of John. Again, our recap. Why did John write his gospel? Point number one, he's going to clear a few things up. Remember, he's writing about 20 or 30 years afterwards. And the more I keep reminding myself of this, the more so many things make sense. In fact, you're going to see some things that look contradictory this morning to the other gospels. And it's not contradictory. It's John filling in the blanks. He's going to correct some Gnostic heresies that have already crept up in his day. Stuff that you are hearing today through Dan Brown and the Da Vinci garbage. I have some young men who are taking religion classes at the university. And we know what they're in for. We know what those are like. And sure enough, you get introduced to Gnosticism. So John's going to correct some of the stuff. And thirdly, he wants people to believe. You're going to hear a lot over this next 20 years going through the Gospel of John. Should I go for it? Yeah, it will do it. I don't know. Anyway, you're going to hear a lot about believing in Jesus because that's what this book is about. So we pick it up in verse 35. We're going to see if we can finish the chapter. John 1, verse 35. I'm going to look at Andrew and Peter coming to Jesus. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, this is John the Baptist, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, it says again the next day. John has been building this chronology through the first chapter. For the sequence in the first chapter, they're kind of linked day by day. Day one, Jesus John the Baptist was questioned by the religious leaders about who are you. That starts day one. Day two, the following day, Jesus was walking by and John the Baptist points him out and says, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was last week's study. In fact, I have a little recap. I hope the sound is up. Mr. Gene, is the sound up? Okay, here we go.
John saw Jesus coming to him.
He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, "A man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel."
And John gave this testimony.
"I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, 'You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God."
I love it when everything's got a British accent. I love it. You know, Christopher Plummer reading the Gospel of John doesn't get much better than that. It's pretty cool. That's what we looked at last week, is that Jesus walked by and John reiterates, hey, that's the guy that I was telling you about. This is the one. We're now on day three, where we are dealing with the day after John the Baptist has pointed out Jesus. And John is hanging out, it says, with two of his disciples, and Jesus walks by again. And looking at Jesus, verse 36, as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We talked about this last week, the Lamb of God, the significance of John understanding that Jesus is going to, John the Baptist understanding that Jesus is going to fulfill all these prophetic pictures in the Old Testament, like the Passover lamb, a lamb whose blood would pay for and remove our sins. And again, John is pointing to Jesus. You kind of get the feeling that's what John's whole life was about, was pointing to Jesus. I really like that. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I love it. John doesn't say, wait, don't get too serious about this guy. I want you in my church. No, no. They hear him, point to Jesus, and they leave him, and they follow Jesus. Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now in verse 39, it mentions the 10th hour. Scholars are frankly divided on this because there's Roman time and there's Jewish time. And you compute them differently. And so on one clock, this is happening at 10 a.m. On the other clock, it's happening at 4 p.m. And it's too long of a debate to get into. So you can flip a coin, choose, pick one. I'm good with it, whatever you want to talk, whatever you want. But John knows when this happened. And Jesus said to them, they said, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." I just want to make a point here. Jesus invites seekers. I guess that's the right word to say. Jesus wants people to be curious. He wants them to check it out. He wants them to get close and ask questions. I don't know if you realize this, but did you realize that not everybody that goes to this church is a Christian? You might be surprised to know that. But there are folks who come to our church who are curious. And they are seekers. I know who some of them are. And I am so glad they come to our church. I am so glad they come to our church. If our church isn't welcoming to people who want to know about Jesus, want to ask questions, heaven help us. Where are they going to find out if they can't find out at church? If they can't feel welcome at church? Notice that Jesus doesn't put them in a headlock and say, "You have to repent and believe in me today and say the sinner's prayer. Or else, forget it." He doesn't. They say, "Well, where are you staying?" He says, "Well, come and see." It's an invitation. Why don't you check it out? Why don't you come and see? He lets them follow after and find out and watch and observe and find out more. We need to be patient with people who aren't willing to commit instantly to the learning. Don't get me wrong. It's important that we encourage people to make a decision. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And some people make a huge mistake by putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and their heart gets harder and harder and harder. I get that. But some of us are so intent on pushing for a decision that we lose patience with people who just aren't ready. Be patient. In fact, I think I cut this out of my notes, but I was thinking about this all morning. We're going to find Jesus getting to know Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. In fact, maybe even John, the apostle. And all this takes place before what the other Gospels record as when Jesus says, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." This happens before. When we see in the other Gospels where Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees these fishermen and he says, "Hey, you come and follow me." If you're not careful, you look at that story and you think that's the first time they've ever met. Not so. Jesus has already told them, "Hey, come and see. Come and walk with me." They're not even at home. They're all out of town right now. They're all down south in Judea. They're not even in their home territory. And they've met Jesus. They're learning about Jesus. They're finding out. Be patient, beloved. Jesus invites people to seek and to look and to ask questions. Verse 40. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we're introduced to Andrew. We're told that he was one of these two disciples, one of the two of John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "That's the Lamb of God." And they stop following John and they start following Jesus. Andrew is one of them. Who's the other one? John, most likely. He's the undercover disciple. He's the one who never calls himself by name. I think there's a good chance. I can't prove that to you. But I kind of have this hankering that he's probably the other guy. Now, Andrew, his name means manly.
Manly man. Ooh, ooh, ooh. He's a manly man.
He isn't as well known as some of the other disciples. You could probably put all the verses that mention Andrew on one page. That's okay. He's not quite as well known, but he is known for one thing. He was Simon Peter's brother. And there is a lesson here. And I call it this. Small is okay. Sometimes we get to thinking that only the people who get all the press, only the people who have, big churches, only the people who have impressive ministries are the ones that matter. Not so. Not so. He was a young man. He was 17 years old. His name was Dwight. He found himself placed in a Sunday school class led by a man named Edward Kimball. Kimball tells us in his own words what happened on Saturday morning, April 21st, 1855. This is an old story. Kimball says, I decided to speak to Dwight about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours. And I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was. And when they learned, they might taunt Dwight and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed by the store without even noticing it. Then, when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and to have it over at once. Just do it. I found Dwight in the back part of the shoe store, wrapping up shoes in paper and stacking them on shelves. I went up to him, put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot upon a shoe box. Looking down into Dwight's eyes, he made what he thought afterwards a very weak plea. Neither of them could ever recall the exact words. But Kimball asked him to come to Christ, who loved him and who wanted his love and should have it. There were tears in Kimball's eyes. It seemed, Kimball recorded, that the young man was just ready for the light that broke upon him. For there, at once, in the back of that shoe store in Boston, Dwight L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. Kimball slipped from the store a few minutes after he had entered, and it was over. Dwight Lyman Moody, one of the great evangelists of the world, would lead thousands to Christ. When he would go to Britain, he would speak to crowds of 2,000, 4,000, 16,000, all without amplification. Huge crowds. Came back to America, revivals breaking out. Huge impact. Dwight Lyman Moody. We think about the impact and how important Moody is. But there was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching the youth group. And he felt like he must talk to this young man about Christ. Small is okay. Small is okay. Don't be discouraged if you are a part of small. It's okay. Serve the Lord. So, verse 41. So Andrew was one of the two that heard him speak. Verse 41. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, first thing Andrew does when he finds out about who this Lamb of God is, the first thing he does is he found his own brother. He goes and he grabs his brother. And he says, "We have found the Messiah." It's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. It means Mashiach. It's like you're clearing your throat or choking. Kind of Mashiach. It means anointed or anointed one. With the Jews, certain of the leaders were initiated, you might say, into their position by anointing them, by pouring oil over their heads. This was the priests, the kings, they were anointed ones. In fact, most of the time in the Old Testament, the word Mashiach is talking about priests or kings. But you see a prophetic thing building in the Old Testament until you see this prophecies, these prophecies concerning an anointed one who would one day save Israel, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. Now it says here in John, he says, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. The word Christ is simply the Greek form of Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. It's what he does. He is the anointed one. Verse 42. And so he, this is Andrew, brought him, Peter, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you got to be kidding me. No, sorry. No. He said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, Simon, actually his name, we would pronounce it Shimon or Shimeon, Simeon. Or Shimon Perez, you heard that name from one of the Israeli leaders? That's the same name, Shimon. His name means herd. It was the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, Shimon. And Jesus says, you're going to have a new name. Now, I think this is like a prophetic thing. He doesn't change his name now. He's talking about there's going to be a day that we're going to call you something else. We're going to call you Cephas, which is an Aramaic word for stone, an Aramaic, Jewish, Hebrewish name for stone. Now, we know this guy as Peter. And Peter comes from the Greek translation for stone. So that's where we get Peter's, from Petros. Actually, if it was in America, we would be calling him Rocky. That's what Jesus says. Your name has been Shimon. We're going to call you Rocky. You are going to be called Rocky. Verse 43. We're going to look at two other disciples, Philip and Nathanael, Nathanael. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, the following day, so this is the next day, this day after Peter and Andrew, it says Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now, Jesus is from the Galilee area. Galilee is the northern part of Israel, the northern third of Israel. We call that whole northern area Galilee. What's he doing? See, right now they're hanging out down here. What are they doing down here when he's from up there? We're talking a good couple of days walk. It's only a couple hours. It's like going from here to San Diego. He's most likely down in the southern area of Judea to worship God at the temple three times a year. Three times a year, the men were required to go to the temple and to offer sacrifices, to worship God. So it's probably one of, this is a good reason why Jesus might have been down south. And while he's down there, this is when he runs into this thing that John's doing. John's baptizing people. Jesus gets baptized. Jesus is pointed out by John, and Jesus begins to call these disciples. And the interesting thing is, so far, all the guys that he's hooking up with are from Galilee. They're all from out of town. And they all coincidentally happen to be from up north. And now Jesus is getting ready to head back to Galilee. I want to show you just a little bit of what... So, see, they're now in Bethany along the Jordan River. And they're going to travel up the Jordan Valley up into the area. This is the Sea of Galilee. You recognize Jesus' hometown, Nazareth? Well, these guys are from the town of Bethsaida, which is on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So it says, verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida, the name of it means house of fish. Why would they call it that? Because it was a fishing village. It's where they fished. It was a fishing village originally on the edge. See, here's the coast of the Sea of Galilee. I had too much coffee this morning. That I'm getting Parkinson's. I don't know. And so originally it was on the coast, but because of various things, earthquakes and all kinds of things, drought and stuff, the ruins of Bethsaida is now about a mile north of the coast. Peter is from Bethsaida. Peter also has a house in Capernaum. His mother-in-law lives in Capernaum. And that's the city, Capernaum. That's where Jesus is going to hang out most of the time. That's going to be his headquarters, is in Capernaum. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, so Jesus calls Philip and he says, follow me. Now Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So you kind of get this, there's like a theme going here. You know, John the Baptist sees Jesus and goes, oh, look, that's him, that's him. And so Andrew and John the Apostle go, wow, look at this. Andrew goes and gets his brother. The next day, Jesus runs into Philip. Philip goes, oh, and he goes in and gets Nathanael. They can't wait to bring people to Jesus. I kind of like that. I love when I watch how God is working in some of your lives and how your network of friends and family and people start like trickling in because they want to know what you found. I love it. I absolutely love it. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Nazareth. Now, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You recognize that the name because that's where Jesus grew up. That's where he was the carpenter's son. Bethsaida is here on the in the lowlands of the Galilee, and Jesus is not from the very lowlands. He's up in the hills. Here's Nazareth. Now I don't know if you can see it, but the Sea of Galilee is actually 600 feet below sea level. It's down in a crevice. And Jesus is not from that lowland area where these guys are from. He's actually from up in the hills, from the city of Nazareth. The northern area of Galilee was thought of as the frontier area of Israel. It was like the cowboys of the 1800s. It was the Wild West. When the Jews returned from Babylon around 500 BC, they settled in the south. That's where they built up their nation, from the south up. Jerusalem was the primary focus. Let's get this city rebuilt. In the days of Jesus, the area to the north had only been resettled for about 100 years. And so the center of culture, the center of religion, is all thought of to have been down in the south. The real important people, the smart people, the universities, the scholars, the head religious people, all were centered in the south. People that were up north were all considered, you know, living in covered wagons and living out of their suitcases. It's not a surprise that Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, if you're telling me that something, you know, this awesome Messiah has come out of Jerusalem, well, I'll pay attention. But Nazareth? Now, it's kind of interesting because Nathanael is also from the Galilee area. In fact, in John 21:2, you find out that he's from Cana of Galilee, which is only about 3 miles away from Nazareth. So he's not looking down his nose at Jesus. He's talking about, hey, I live there. Very possible that they played, they were high school basketball rivals. It's very possible. I think. No. Football rivals? Yeah, and so, you know, maybe his point was, well, Cana, I could see something good coming out of Cana, but not Nazareth. It's like, okay, I'm sorry. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, I just want to point this out as a lesson. Don't miss the treasures. Don't miss the treasures. They could be all around you. Sometimes we look right by them. Harry was a new retiree greeter at Walmart. But he just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day he was 5, 10, 15 minutes late. He was a good worker. He was really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, real credit to the company, and obviously demonstrating their older person-friendly policies. One day the boss calls him into the office for a talk, and he says, Harry, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic. You do a bang-up job, but you're being late so often is quite bothersome. Yes, I know, boss, and I'm working on it. Well, good. You are a team player. That's what I like to hear. It's odd, though, you coming in late. I know you're like retired from the armed forces. What did they say when you came in late there? Well, he says, they said, good morning, General. Coffee this morning, sir? Oops, sorry, I'm a click late. Sometimes we miss the treasures around us. Washington, D.C. Metro Station. Cold January morning, 2007. A man with a violin plays 6 Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. During that time, approximately 2,000 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. After 3 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace, stopped for a few seconds, and then hurried to meet his schedule. 4 minutes later, the violinist received his first dollar. A woman threw the money in the hat, without stopping, continued to walk. 6 minutes. A young man leaned against the wall to listen to him, then looked at his watch and started to walk again. 10 minutes. 3-year-old boy stops, but his mother tugs him along hurriedly. The kid stopped to look at the violinist again, but the mother pushed hard, and the child continued to walk, turning his head all the time. This action was repeated by several other children. Every parent, without exception, forced their children to move on quickly. 45 minutes. The musician played continuously. Only 6 people stopped and listened for a short while. About 20 gave money, but continued to walk at their normal pace. The man collected a total of $32. At 1 hour, he finishes playing. Silence takes over. No one noticed. No one applauded. Nor was there any recognition. No one knew this, but the violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written with a violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before, Joshua Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 a seat. It's a true story. It was an experiment organized by the Washington Post to observe people and their perceptions. Do you see the treasures around you? Oh, what good could possibly come out of Nazareth? Some of the treasures might be the people around you. But for some of you, the treasure you may have missed is the treasure of Jesus. Oh my goodness, how wonderful. For some of you, you know, you've had all your reasons, all your excuses. And he is patient and he is loving. You're missing out on a huge treasure. For some of us, even after we've come to trust in him, after a while, we kind of get too busy and we're too busy to get through the metro station and get on our way. And there's Jesus maybe dancing over us. And we are unaware. Don't miss the treasures, beloved. Don't miss the treasures. Nathanael almost missed it. Almost missed it. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. The word he uses means deceit, guile, craft. This is, behold. Now, I don't know if this is supposed to be like an amazing thing. Behold, a Jewish man who is not out to rip me off. But I guess you could take it that way. I don't know. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How do you know me? Jesus tells Nathanael two little things. It seems like not only does he know that he's not a man of deceit, but he knew that Philip had called him for some reason. Maybe we can explain that away. Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree. Now, that sounds like pretty silly stuff. I mean, how do we know that Jesus wasn't really watching? I don't know. But apparently, these two things blew Nathanael away. And suddenly, he got a peek into the infinite and realized this is no ordinary person. Totally blown away. He knows you. Nathanael's not the only one he's seen. He knows you. I don't know, I was thinking about, you know how some people like to be name droppers? I like to tell you about all the famous people they've met and stuff like that. I don't know, I guess there's probably a psychological reason for it. I don't know. It does make you feel pretty cool when somebody famous knows you, or you know somebody famous, doesn't it? Doesn't it like make you feel cool? It's like, wow, that's like pretty neat. I remember a long time ago, one of my biggest dreams was to get to the place where he knew my name. That used to be one of my biggest driving things in life, was to think that Chuck Smith knew who I was. And this is years ago. I remember I used to do things used to write him letters. Used to stand in line along with 300 other people to greet him at the end of the service, you know. I remember once Chuck was talking to the church about some crazy kooky guy in Kansas who was claiming to have found the Ark of the Covenant. This is back in the 70s, probably early 80s. And it just happened to be that my wife's family took us all to Kansas for a big family reunion. And so while we're there, I'm thinking, hey, this is my chance. And so I remember we went to the library and we looked up microfilm and we got copies of newspaper articles about this guy, and I put it all together in a manila envelope and got it to Chuck, you know, and just wanting to be noticed. And you know, I got to tell you the truth. I know I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor now, but I don't think Chuck really knows me. And that's okay. That's okay. Because I'm finding out that it's kind of more important that somebody else knows who I am. I've had a couple times in my life when I became aware of the fact that God knew who I was. I remember as a teenager, I went to a Melody Land prayer meeting. It was back in the days when the Melody Land hotline, they had this like teenage suicide thing, you know. I don't know if any of you remember those days. And I had a girlfriend who was a volunteer on the Melody Land hotline, and she took me to this this meeting, and I knew it was kind of strange because I thought it was just like going to be like supper and stuff, so, and it was like spaghetti thing, but they said, let's pray before we eat. And so they're like they all get down on their knees and they're like crying out to God for like a half an hour, thinking, wow, why can't you just say, God is good, God is great, let's thank him for this food, amen. It was kind of weird. It was weird people. After we ate dinner, we all stood in a circle, and I'm kind of like nervous and wondering. I don't know a thing about the Holy Spirit. The church I grew up in, great church, but I knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. And there was this fellow going around person to person praying over them. And he came up to me. I'd never seen this guy before. I'm not sure that my girlfriend knew who he was. And he starts telling me things about my life. Now, I got to tell you, I do have brain fade. I don't remember what he told me. But I became impressed at that moment that God knew me. I wasn't like a faceless person in the crowd. I wasn't like sinner number 45623A. He actually knew me. A few years ago, about 2-3 years ago, I was in my office, and at the time I was struggling with some difficult things going on in the church. Lori will remember this because you'll even see Lori's handwriting. In fact, Lori gave me a phone message about this guy that called. And some guy named Chris in Florida. And you know, Lori can tell you, you know, you flip a coin when you get these messages. Some of them are crackpots. Some of them are, you know, people want to ask you for money and all this kind of stuff. And now that I've got these extra assistant pastors, I let them return all these phone calls, you know. And this guy, but then I called this guy up and he wants to talk to me. And he tells me his name is Chris and that he had been praying. And that while he was praying, my name came up in his head. And I don't know this guy. I don't think he knows me. And he thought he would track me down and just tell me that God had put me on his heart to pray for. And now, I was like, oh, okay, and you want me to send you how much money? Nothing like that. No other agenda, just to tell me that God had put me. I can't tell you how awesome it is to get a message by way of Florida from heaven. You know, when we sing from time to time, He knows my name. We've done that song a couple times since this event. And it kind of puts me in tears because He knows my name. And He knows your name too. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And this is what Jesus gives Nathanael, just a little peek. Buddy, I know you. I know all about you. I know the struggles you go through. I know who you are. I know that some of us still struggle with wanting to get attention from certain people. And don't try to get my attention, okay? I'm just like, why would you want my attention? You've got God's attention. He knows you. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He says, you are the Son of God. He uses the definite article. You are the one and only Son of God. It's kind of speaking of his deity. It's the first confession from somebody else of Jesus' deity. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oy, you will see greater things than these. Remember, Jesus is Jewish. He was raised by a Jewish mother. You're kidding me. This makes you believe. Okay. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Kind of a freaky little thing to say. He talks about these angels of God. Jesus is referring to a dream that Jacob had when he was running from his brother Esau. And he's running, and in the middle of it, and then he stops for the night, and he has this crazy dream. And it says in Genesis 28:12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Jesus is identifying himself and saying, that picture that Jacob dreamt, that was me. I am the ladder to heaven. I am the ladder to heaven. In fact, in our passage, he's called the Son of Man, and he's also called the Son of God. He's at both ends of the ladder. He's the way to heaven. Last thing I want to end on, verse 46, where this phrase back in verse 46, come and see. Did you notice how the phrase was used? Jesus used it. Jesus used this with Andrew and his friend. He said, well, why don't you come and see? Philip used the same thing. Philip didn't have all the answers to Nathanael's question. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? He just said, hey, look, come and see. Come and see. Just a little bit of encouragement, beloved. It's not about answers. It's about Jesus. Sometimes we can feel awfully inadequate to talk about Jesus because we're afraid they're going to ask us something we don't have the answer for. I understand. It's okay not to have all the answers right now. It's okay. That doesn't mean you don't get the answers, and I'm not saying that answers are unimportant. But if you don't know the answer, you can always find out. There are answers. What's important is to get them to Jesus, to invite them and say, come and see. You know, it's easy when you're witnessing to someone to get sidetracked by all the secondary issues. You know, they will talk about, well, what about those TV evangelists? You know, they're a bunch of rip-off guys. Okay, that's a secondary issue. How about, you know, churches that have, I know churches have really hurt people and stuff like that. Yeah, so do I. How about all the hypocrites that have ever lived? They're just a bunch of hypocrites, you know. Or well, where did Cain, all the difficult questions in the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know, he went to Wives Anonymous or something. I don't know. Or all those discrepancies in the Bible, you know. You know what, gang? There are answers to every one of these things. We're not supposed to get them to believe in the church. We're supposed to bring them to believe in Jesus. Salvation doesn't come when intellectual curiosity is satisfied. Salvation comes when a person trusts. Don't get me wrong. Yes, there are answers, and there are a few people who have serious intellectual questions. There are answers. But most of the stuff, this is my safety mechanism. This keeps me away from facing the issue of following Jesus. So how do I bring them to Jesus? Just a couple of quick suggestions. How do I say, come and see? Maybe tell them what Jesus is doing in your life. That's a good thing you can do. Maybe you could pray with them. Have you ever prayed with a non-believer? They don't know what to think about that. Here you are talking up to this God about them. It's like, well, don't you feel uncomfortable with me? You're talking about me. What's this all about? Oh, pray. Go ahead. Pray with them. How about read the Gospel of John with them? That's kind of what this book's all about. Letting them believe. How about simply sharing the gospel message with them? You know, the simple gospel. We have a need. Our sin separates us from God. God has taken care of the need. Jesus died on the cross for us. And you know what? You need to receive this gift of God's forgiveness. God wants you to make a choice. That's the simple gospel. Very simple. Or lastly, why not bring them to a place where they'll hear the gospel? Take them to the Harvest Crusade. Take them down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when they're having a big event. Maybe bring them here. Who knows? Come and see. Let's stand and pray.